Oh, good morning. It's good to be here for you all. I just hope that you've been doing well. I hope that that you're not going too crazy, staying at home, and that you've had a good week. I just want to encourage you that that we are here. If you need something, please let us know. Give us a call, email us, as Pastor Jerry already said. But we are here for you. We'll be here throughout the week in case you need anything. I also wanted to say, for those of you that participated in the Day of Prayer on Friday, thank you for being a part of that. I thought personally it was a really special time to know that I was joining in a chain of people who were uplifting our families, our communities, and our state, our government in prayer, and just being able to pray through and think about each of you and your needs and just lift you up before God. And so if you participated in that, if you took a 30-minute time slot to pray on Friday, man, thank you for doing that. It was I hope it was as good for you as it was for me, and I know that it makes a difference in the lives of those people and the country that we prayed for. I also want to mention, too, the next week we are planning to do our service again online, and that's kind of our assumption until we hear from our local authorities and from the state that maybe things are going to be changing. We'll let you know when that happens, but as of right now, our plan is to do another service like this online next Sunday morning at 11. So just continue to be with us. We want to make sure that we stay connected with each other throughout this time, so give each other a call. So check out Facebook, our Facebook page tomorrow night at 6:30. We'll be doing another prayer time together. I get on there and do a live prayer time for anybody that might want to join. So 6:30 tomorrow evening. You can just go to our Bethel Facebook page and find the in the videos there that we're going to be live doing that. So I'm sure that you have had a lot going on in your minds over the last week. And so this week we're going to be looking back again into our series that we started a month or so ago in 1 John. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning, is going back to our series in 1 John. We'll be in 1 John chapter 3. And you can, as you find that on your phone, or maybe you turn there in your Bible at home. I want to encourage you. Some of you maybe have been worrying about this because Easter is coming. Easter is the 12th, and maybe you've already been trying to think, man, how am I going to buy all the stuff I need for Easter baskets and things like that? And I just heard this morning that the maker of Peeps has had to shut down for the foreseeable future because of the virus. But don't worry, they also said that there are enough Peeps for this season for Easter. And so if you love Peeps, if you like buying those, don't worry, they've still got Peeps. That's not going to be an issue for this year. So you're still okay. You can still buy your Peeps. So no worries about that. Also, I'm sure some of you are wondering too what it's like to speak to an empty room. And it's odd. I'll give you that much. It's pretty weird. Last week when we were done, Pastor Jerry told me, he said, "I feel like you were preaching just to me," which I can imagine. It probably feels, my eyes are on him the whole time. So he probably feels really convicted. So if anything, this sermon is for Pastor Jerry at least, but also for you. So we're in 1 John chapter 3. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 4-10. So again, just as you turn there and get ready for that. A couple of weeks ago, though, I want to remind you that we looked at the truth that not everybody is a child of God. We are all God's creation. We're not all God's children. Child of God is something that you become based on your belief, specifically in the truth that God is real, sin is real, death because of sin is real. Nothing you can do at all will reverse the effects of sin. But Jesus was really God, who became a man. His death for you was real. His resurrection was real. And the promise that he'll return for those who believe is real. If you put your trust in that, you put your faith, your belief in that, believe those things, and then you become an adopted child of God, an heir of eternal life. Our culture likes to use the term Christian as an umbrella to cover a lot of people. But really, Christians are those who are true children of God based on that belief. In his letter, John, that's the author of 1 John that we're looking at, he's writing to encourage people whom he believes to be true children of God. And in this part of his letter, he's kind of taken on a theme of them and us, kind of a tone where it's them and it's us. There's them. They follow an inner truth nonsense. It's not truth at all. They don't understand. They don't know God. And then there's us. We are children of God. His Spirit and His words are our source of truth. We are hopeful heirs. He's in a way, John is trying to paint a black and a white picture. And when it comes to being a Christian, being a child of God, in John's mind, it's pretty black and white. There's not the umbrella that our culture expands to cover more and more people. The reality is, during this time, during our health crisis, there are many that would like to think that it does, that the umbrella of Christian does cover a lot of people more and more. But the reality is, it's still black and white. There's still an us and a them. And as we saw last week and the week before, the difference is a child of God has hope in a faithful Father who keeps his commitment and promises. That's what we saw last week. Someone who isn't a child of God doesn't have that hope. So today, John is going to continue this them and us black and white painting in order to help you evaluate, have I become a child of God? Because remember, it's something that you become. Have I become a child of God? And if I have become a child of God, how evident is it? And so we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 and go through verse 10. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10 say this. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God's will, will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So in these verses, there's a lot of repetition. John kind of seems, as you read through that, it kind of feels like John is bouncing around. And so I want to help us sort this out. So to do that, I want to jump down to verse 8 of chapter 3 and see where this all began. He says in verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil. So I want to focus in on that phrase first as we move through the rest of the passage. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Key to understanding this verse and the foundation for it lays for John's them and us mindset is the concept of sin. In these seven verses, verses 4 to 10, John uses the word sin in some form 10 times in just seven verses. And verse 8 is very direct. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So John uses this word 10 times. So what is sin? In verse 4, John says this. He says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Everyone who sins breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness. So here we see that sin is a thing and an action. Everyone who sins breaks the law. It's an action. But sin is lawlessness. It's also a thing. Sin is something that is and something that can be done. Two things that we will see here. We see that sin is a sin and an act. Two things that we see here, the action and the thing, they are inseparable. That's what we're going to discover. That sin as a thing, lawlessness, is inseparable from sin as an action, breaking the law. Now, when John says law here, he's not talking about local and federal laws. This is something entirely different, because he's talking about a spiritual truth. This isn't a civil discourse. This is much more conceptual when he says that to break the law and sin is lawlessness. John is a Jewish Christian. And so when John refers to the law, yes, initially he'd be referring to the foundational codes of Judaism. That would be his context if he was still a Jew. If he was writing 30 years prior to when he's writing now, when he was simply Jewish. But John's not Jewish anymore. John is a child of God, what we'd call a Christian. And he's not writing to Jews in this letter. He's writing to Christians, some of which whom might have been Jews, but not anymore. And many of them never were Jews. And so he's not writing to Jews, and he's not writing from a Jewish perspective anymore. He's writing from a Christian perspective to Christians who used to be Jews. And so the Jewish law, when he says everyone who breaks the law sin is lawlessness, when he's talking to them, the Jewish law isn't what he's referring to. He's not calling on people to keep the Ten Commandments per se. His audience, like us, is no longer or never were Jewish. They're Christian, but he still refers to the law and says that to sin is breaking the law. So why? Why does he still say, even though he's not referring specifically to the Ten Commandments, he's not talking to Jews, he's talking to Christians, some of whom were never Jewish, and yet he still says that to sin is to break the law. So what's he talking about if it's not the Ten Commandments, if it's not the codes of Judaism? What is he still talking about? Well, at the heart of even the Jewish law, at the heart was the character of God and a desire, a pursuit to reflect God's character, to imitate God's character. The tablets, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, the rules that the Jewish nation wrote down, they were an attempt to legislate morality. They were an attempt to codify the character of God, to cause people to imitate the moral character of God. And the Jewish law was an attempt at righteousness. That's what the word righteousness means. In verse 7, you see it. He says, verse 7, the one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. That's what righteousness means. To be righteous is to reflect God's character, who God is morally. And the Jewish law is an attempt to legislate righteousness, to legislate morality. And so what John is doing when he writes this, the sin is break the law, he's going back even earlier than the Jewish attempt to codify God's character when he writes about the law. Because the law, and this is where we need to start, the law is actually morality. The law that John is writing about is morality that's based on God's character. That's the law, and it goes way back before the Jewish attempt, with the Ten Commandments and all their written laws. It goes way back before that, before they tried to codify it. The law, as a thing that applies to all Christians, even the Jewish Christians, even those who are not Jewish Christians, is morality that's based on God's character. So sin, if that's the law, sin as a thing, as a force, is the absence of the law. He says it's lawlessness. It's the absence of God's moral character. So the law is God's moral character. And to sin, or sin itself, is the absence of God's moral character. It's the opposition of what's in opposition to God's moral character. So to sin as an action literally means to miss the mark, or miss the mark of perfectly imitating God's moral character, to act in a way that is in opposition to God's moral character, to break the law, because the law is God's moral character. And so to sin is to act in a way that isn't opposed to, that demonstrates an absence of the character of God. So I've used this example before, but maybe if you think of it this way, in a factory, when a product is created, there are very specific expectations of that product when they're making it. Those expectations are determined by the creator, the inventor, And at the end, the product, after it has been made, will go through quality control and evaluation to make sure that it meets the standards of quality by nature, making sure there's no inherent flaws, and by performance, making sure that it meets the expectations of what it was designed to do. So I went through this phase when I was in high school, where I made all sorts of things out of duct tape. I made wallets, I made purses, I made guitar straps. I was really into crafting things out of duct tape. I know, I was pretty cool. You don't have to say it. I'll say it. I understand that. I would make things out of duct tape, and there would be times when I had this idea about what I wanted it to be, what I wanted it to look like, and as you're making it, you're trying to follow that design, but when you get done with it, that's the chance to evaluate it. Is this performing the way I wanted to? If this is a wallet, is it performing as a wallet? Or is there some sort of inherent flaw inside it when I was making it? You know, is it too sticky on the inside? You can't pull anything out of it. You know, does it fold correctly? Are there any issues with what I'm making? And if there are issues with it, then it misses the mark. It misses the mark of my expectations, either because it's not doing what I wanted it to do, or because there's something wrong with it. There's a tear in it. There's a hole in it. It's too sticky in certain spots. It just, by nature, isn't what I expected it to be. In this case, the standard for the nature and the performance of the product is based on God, because God is the creator. God made humans in his image, and so in the case of humans, he is the standard. He is the model of perfection, his moral character. That's what he wants a human to look like, to act like, to be. And so sin is first a flaw within the nature of God's creation, so that by nature it doesn't meet God's demonstrated standard. It doesn't meet his expectations. It misses the mark. And that flaw in its nature, in the nature of humans, causes creation to sin, to act in a way that's opposite or absent of God's moral character, to fail in performance, to miss the mark. And so John says in chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin is the absence of God's moral character, and everybody who sins acts in a way that's opposed to or absent of God's moral character. And that's because there is a flaw in the nature of the product. Originally, this wasn't an issue when God created everything. Originally, the law, God's moral character, was the standard that all creation followed and met. If you read the first two chapters of Genesis, you can see that this is true. In the first two chapters of Genesis, when you read about when God made everything, when God made Adam and Eve, when he created the garden, everything he created was good. Part of God's design in his creation, though, specifically for humanity, for people who were made in God's image, and some angels too, who were made, who were his messengers. God's design at the beginning included choice, will. And so to keep the law was a choice for Adam and Eve and for some of God's angels. For Adam and Eve, their choice was simply whether or not they would honor God by not eating from one specific tree. It's a pretty infamous tree now. It was a choice more than the tree. It was about the choice to act in a way that demonstrates God's moral character, as opposed to the choice to oppose God's moral character, his law. It was a choice. It was about the choice more than the tree. Now, you might think that Adam and Eve, then, they were the first to break the law, the first to fail to meet the standard of God's moral character, because they choose to eat from the tree, but they weren't. John says that in chapter 3, verse 8, he says this, that the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. Satan, the devil, is the original sinner. Ezekiel is an Old Testament writer, and he describes what happened between Satan, who was an angel named Lucifer, and God. He tells us about it in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 to 17. And so this is what he says, speaking about Satan. He says, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before the kings." So that we see there this description of what happened between Satan and God. And so we see that Satan sinned. That originally he was good, but then wickedness came in and he sinned, meaning he acted in opposition or demonstrated an absence of God's moral character. He chose to not follow God's law as the creator. And Isaiah, another Old Testament writer, he clarifies Satan's sin in Isaiah chapter 14. Verses 12 to 14. This is what Isaiah says about Satan's sin. He says, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said," here it is, "in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Satan, the devil, chose pride over humility. Again, a choice. And instead of worshiping God, Satan chose to rebel against God because he wanted to be his own God. For that act of sin, the first act of sin, the first failure to miss the mark of acting in accordance with God's moral character and acting in opposition to God's moral character, Satan was banished from heaven because only those who meet God's standard, who follow his law, can live in his presence. And so Satan was cast out of heaven down to the earth. And so Satan, having been banished, he turns to Adam and Eve, which is where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 3. Having been banished, he turned to Adam and Eve, who were living in accordance to God's law. By nature, they were created good. And by action, they were good. They were meeting the quality control expectations. They were hitting the mark of God's moral character. They were not sinning. They were not sinful. And Satan turned to them and he deceived Eve. He influenced her to make a choice that did not reflect humility, one of the things in God's character. It reflected something that was not according to the standard of God's character. It reflected pride. And then dishonesty. And then Adam made that choice as well. And so Satan had corrupted, as the first sinner, Satan corrupted humanity. He introduced the flaw into what was created good. He introduced the flaw into the nature of humanity. And every person that's physically related to Adam and Eve would now have a flaw in their nature, in their soul, sin. By nature now, they miss the mark of God's law. They miss the mark, the standard of God's moral character. And that flaw, sin is lawlessness. That lawlessness inside them would cause them to sin, to break the law by action, to fail to perform, to by action or thought or intent to miss the mark of God's moral character, miss the mark of God's law. And so John writes in chapter 3, verse 8, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." But then he goes on later on to give us hope. But because of their nature, because of their actions, people do not reflect God's moral character. They reflect lawlessness. They reflect the absence of morality. They reflect, people reflect, the character of Satan. Every single one of us is related to Adam and Eve. And so every single one of us has that natural flaw, lawlessness in our souls. And that natural flaw, lawlessness, in opposition to and in absence of God's moral character, it causes us, it corrupts our actions. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes about all of us, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You used to follow the ways of the devil. It corrupted your actions. You were dead in your sins." David, the poet king in the Old Testament, he said that we were born this way. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, David said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Sin, lawlessness, and absence of God's moral character, the opposition of his law, is inherent in our nature from birth. We fail quality control. And John says, because we fail quality control, because we are sinners, we reflect Satan who has been sinning from the beginning. He says in chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 8, he says that that's why Jesus came. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins." And then in verse 8, the second half of verse 8, he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The reason that Jesus appeared, that Jesus came as a man, was to take away our sins, to take away our lawlessness, to destroy the devil's work. The Bible talks a lot about how that corruption inside our nature has made us slaves to sin, meaning because we are lawless in nature, we are a slave to perform that way, to act that way, to think that way. Satan's work with Adam and Eve, what he started when he was the first sinner, has enslaved us to sin in our nature, in our souls. And the problem is, and we've talked about this, is that sin, the condition, and the behavior, because it's offensive to God's moral character, because it's offensive to his standard, sin must be destroyed. That's what you do with a product that fails quality control. When it has an inherent flaw, the choice is then, because there is a flaw in its nature or a flaw in its performance, you destroy that product because of the flaw inside it, because of its failure, because it misses the mark, in this case, because of sin. The Bible uses the word punish sometimes, that sin must be punished. The product that is flawed must be destroyed. In our case, that means first, because of sin, because of our lawlessness in our soul and our nature, we will die. Sin is literally killing us. But it also means that when we die, we will be tested. When we die, our soul will undergo something of quality control. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 talks about this. It says, the author of Hebrews there says that just as people are destined to die once, after that, they face judgment. They face testing. They face a quality control. The sin has killed us, but now the question is, what about your soul? Does it pass the standard that God has of his moral character? Is it by nature flawed, or is your soul by nature demonstrating lawlessness? And if we're found to have sin inside our souls, that flaw, if it is in our souls, the part of us that lasts forever, then we will be separated from God forever. We'll be separated to be with the one that we're imitating, Satan, because God will not, God cannot be in the presence of sin. Now, the Bible calls this, you may have heard this word, the Bible calls this perishing. Sometimes it uses the phrase, the second death, that after you die, your soul is tested, is judged. And if it's found to be, to contain that inherent flaw of sin, if it's found to be lawless in opposition, that an absence of God's moral character in opposition to God's moral character, then it will face punishment. It will perish. It will face the second death, which follows the first death. But John is saying Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. Jesus came to take away our sin, the corruption inside us, the lawlessness inside us that is causing us to miss the mark of God's standard. And I love the word that John uses. He says in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That word that's translated destroy, you have a different word in different versions, but the word is the same word that Jesus used when he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. You maybe remember that story. His friend Lazarus had died, and Jesus went to the funeral, and everybody was upset, and he was saying, everybody calm down, calm down. If you believe in me, that I am the resurrection and the life. And so Jesus went to Lazarus's tomb where he had been dead for a few days. And when he went to his tomb, he told them, "Roll, open up the tomb and let me speak to the dead man." And in John chapter 11, verse 44, he says these words. After he's spoken to him, he says, "Lazarus, come out." Lazarus, a dead man, walked out of the tomb. And in verse 44, it says, "The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and the cloth around his face, his grave clothes. And Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" Or he says, "Untie him, loose him, and let him go." It's that same word, take off, untie, loose him, that John uses here when he said that Jesus appeared to destroy the devil's work. He came to untie what was bound. The picture of a man tied up in death. And Jesus demonstrates his victory over that death with those words, "Untie this man from death. Loose him, set him free from those grave clothes. He's a free man from death. I have made him live. Death loses, I win." He destroyed in that moment. It's a picture. He destroyed the devil's work. Look at what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The author of Hebrews says, "Since the children," that's us, "have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death," that's the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Jesus destroyed the devil's work. Jesus has the ability to untie what was bound to death by Satan. And if John has already said that Jesus' death as a man who perfectly lived in the standard of God's moral character, he has already said that was the sacrifice necessary to satisfy God's wrath on all of our sin, because our lawlessness must be punished. But John has said Jesus' death was enough to satisfy God's punishment, to satisfy God's wrath on our lawlessness, on our flaws, on our failures. Jesus did it. Jesus lived that perfect life. He reflected God's law perfectly. He did what Adam and Eve couldn't do. He lived the life that reflected God's law, his moral character, perfectly. There was no absence of the moral character. There was no opposition to God's moral character in his actions, in his life. Jesus did what Adam and Eve couldn't do. Jesus did what you can't do and what I can't do. And the proof that he did it, that he was successful, was that he lived after his body was killed. After his body was killed, he was judged, he was looked at, and he lived, and he's now in heaven waiting to return for everyone who believes in him, because he was found to be perfectly in line with God's moral character and his standard. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says this. He says, "I have told you these things, so that in me you have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The world is the realm that Satan operates in. The world is the realm of lawlessness. The world is the realm where we are slaves to sin. And Jesus said, "Look, you can take heart, you can take hope, you can take courage. I have overcome the world. which is why he can approach Satan, Lazarus, and say to them, untie him and let him go. I am the resurrection and the life. And so there is a choice. There is a choice that determines whether or not you become a child of God. Do you believe in Jesus as God's son? Do you believe in Jesus as a sacrifice for your sins? Do you believe in him as your living hope? Do you believe that nothing inside you is good enough? Nothing you do is good enough. And that it's only by your belief, by your faith in Jesus, that you will be saved. The reality is, because of lawlessness, when a product fails quality control by their nature and by their performance, it should be destroyed. However, there is another option. That same product can be remade. That same product can be remade so that the flaw in their nature, so that their performance can be up to standard, so that they do meet the expectations of the creator, of the inventor, of God's moral character. You can be remade. The flaw in your nature can be dealt with rather than destroyed. And you can match and meet the expectations of God, the standard. You can remove the absence of God's moral character. You can deal with the opposition in your actions to God's moral character. And you do that by your choice to believe. Believe and put your faith in Jesus, who he was and what he did. And if you do that, if you place your faith, that's what causes you then to meet, to be remade, to meet the standard. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says that we can be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Righteousness, meeting God's standard, is not something that you can perform. It's something that is found by faith. You can be remade to match God's standard by faith. He also says in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, he says that the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, to all who believe. That faith that gives us the righteousness necessary to meet God's standard, that happens through faith in Jesus. And if we don't have our faith in Jesus, then the other option is that the sin inside us that causes us to miss the mark, the lawlessness that gives us the absence of his moral character, that gives us the inability to perform to standard, we will be destroyed. That sin will be destroyed unless we put our faith in God, unless we find the righteousness necessary to have a life that meets God's standard in faith in Jesus Christ. For John, this is black and white. This is pretty cut and dry. Everyone starts on a level playing field. Everyone starts corrupted by sin and acting like it, demonstrating the character of Satan, not God, failing to meet God's standard. But slowly but surely, as people make the choice to believe in Jesus, who he is, his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, they are adopted out of their slavery to lawlessness, to sin, and into God's family. How do you know if that's you? When so many today are called Christians, when the umbrella is so large, how do you know that that's you, that you are someone who is adopted out of that? You are someone who is not under the threat of punishment or destruction because lawlessness is still an issue. How do you know that? 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 9. Verse 6 says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin, who either sees him, has either seen him or known him. Verse 9 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. How do you know? How do you know that that's you that will be meeting God's standard because of faith in Jesus? Your life will demonstrate a freedom from sin. It doesn't mean that you won't sin. It means that your life used to be defined by sin, that you were a slave to sin. You were tied up in the devil's work, but not anymore. You don't live in habitual failure to reflect God's moral character. You don't live by that original sin of pride and selfishness. You can't because the Holy Spirit helps you. God's seed of life inside of you helps you live a life that is untied, that is unbound by slavery to sin. Your life is defined by an unnatural imitation of God's character that is unlike anything seen in our world and in our culture today. That's how you know I'm no longer a slave to sin, because my life isn't defined by that anymore. I don't live in habitual lawlessness. I don't live in an absence of God's moral character or an inability to perform up to his standard. We now, because of the Holy Spirit, I have a life that demonstrates an unnatural ability to reflect God's character that is unlike anything I see in the world around me and in my culture today. Now, only you know whether that's true. Only you know whether your performance is because it is God-given or because it's a learned behavior. You can choose to imitate morality, but choosing to do moral things isn't the same as it being an overflow, a side effect of what's inside of being a child of God, where it comes naturally to you. Someone who Jesus has loosed and set free from slavery to sin, you can try to imitate that, but only you know whether or not you're imitating or it's coming naturally because you have been set free from the Satan's work. This is how Paul describes the black and white difference that you should be able to see in your life. And maybe this will help you identify if you can see in your life if you're truly a child of God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, this is what Paul says. He says, the black and white, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Meaning, when I look at my life and my behaviors and my actions, I can see that my life is defined by an imitation of Christ. Christ lives through me because of the Holy Spirit. It's not me living anymore. It's not me imitating some sort of moral character. It's Christ who has set me free, living, and it's coming out of me. It's overflowing out of my heart because of my faith, because of my belief, because instead of being destroyed as a product, I have been remade as a product because my faith has removed that flaw in my nature and enabled me to live a life that is not habitually sinning, that is not lawless, that is not opposed or absent of God's character. David, that Old Testament poet, describes it this way. Psalm 119, verse 70. He says that those who are lawless, their hearts are callous. Their hearts are unfeeling. But I delight in your law. I delight in your moral character. I love being loving, being joyful, being kind, being gracious, being merciful. I delight in your moral character. I delight living that way. They're callous. I delight in the law. That's the black and white difference. That's the black and white difference that we should be looking at in our life. How do I know if I am a child of God, if I've been set free from sin? Well, that's a great question to ask. We've said living our life free of sin, the imitation of God's moral character, that takes time as we progressively deal with the residue of sin, as we deal with lawlessness having been inside us. We're never going to be perfect. We're going to struggle. We're going to trip up. We spend a long time living under the corruption of sin. It's like an addiction, getting rid of it and dealing with it. But look at David's words. Turn to David's words. Turn them into a question. And ask yourself, am I callous and unfeeling towards God's moral character? Do I live in a way that demonstrates that I'm callous towards that standard? Or do I delight in imitating God? Is it a delight for me? Is it something that I'm eager to do, that I look forward to doing? Not because I feel like I have to imitate it, but because I want to imitate it. That's the black and white difference. Whether you're callous and unfeeling towards God's moral character, or you delight in God's moral character. How evident is that? John here in John chapter 3 wants us to look at our lives and compare our present with our past. Our past, where we all started, was lawless. It was opposed to God. What does your present look like? Are you demonstrating that God's seed of life is in you? To John, it's black and white. You see it in verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. There is, and let me end with this, there is no greater joy. There is no greater hope. There is no greater confidence, no greater assurance than knowing I am a child of God. It's evident in my life because I delight in imitating his moral character. And because I know I am a child of God, I have hope. There's no greater hope and no greater relief, especially during times like these, when the things outside of our homes, outside in our world feel so uncertain. There's no greater hope, no greater joy, no greater confidence, no greater relief than knowing for certain, I am a child of God. I delight in imitating his character. And if you look in your heart and you see that callousness, you see the absence of delight. You see, man, this is just something I have to do. These are rules I follow. I don't delight in following God's moral character. Or really, it's just I just keep trying to do it. I keep trying to imitate the character, but it's really an imitation thing. It's not overflowing out of anything. There's no delight there for me. If that's you, then we really want to pray for you, and we want to talk to you about that. And so please take advantage of emailing us at connect@bethelerie.org or jerry.davis@bethelerie.org or tim.george@bethelerie.org, because there is no greater hope and no greater joy, no greater confidence than knowing I am a child of God. And when I look in my heart, if I see that delight in God's moral character, then I have that hope. Then I know I'm a child of God. And Jesus will be returning for me because of my faith. But if you see in your heart that callousness and that unfeelingness towards God's moral character, if it's a burden for you, if it's just an imitation, it's just a list of rules, we need to pray about that and deal with that today. Because as we've seen in our world, this life is uncertain. Sin is killing us. And I would hate for any one of us to get to that testing, that judgment at the end of our souls, and find lawlessness was still inside me because I never placed my faith in Jesus. I ignored the signs that my heart was callous, that I was unfeeling, and I didn't see any delight of God's character. For those of us that do delight in God's character, take hope and take joy. You are a child of God. Your faith is in Christ, and he has promised, I have overcome the world, and I will return for you. Let's pray. God, thank you for hope. I just want to pray right now for all of us as we investigate our hearts and we look inside us. And if any of us notice and see, as only we can know and see, and you can reveal to us that we are callous, that we are unfeeling towards your character, towards your moral character, towards your law, that we are unfeeling toward. That's a demonstration that perhaps we are lawless in our souls, that we are absent of your character, that we are opposed to your character in our actions. If any of us are investigating and noticing that, as only we can notice, God, would you convict us through your Holy Spirit and lay it on our hearts to investigate, maybe is this because I don't believe in God, or I don't believe in sin is real, I don't believe in Jesus as God, I don't believe in his death maybe, I don't believe in his resurrection. Any one of those things may cause us, a lack of faith will cause us to still be tied up in lawlessness. Would you help us deal with that faith today and place our faith in Jesus as our Savior from lawlessness, our Savior from sin, so that when we look in our heart, we can see that there is a delight there to follow your law. And for those of us that do delight in it, God, will you keep us in your perfect peace because of it? Will you keep our hope and our eyes on you? Will you continue to help us grow in reflecting your character, in reflecting your law, and delighting in your law, and looking forward to seeing more and more of that come out of our hearts as an overflow? I love you, God, and I thank you for the assurance that John gives us. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So I just want to remind you, tomorrow night at 6:30, we're going to be praying again together. Join us on Facebook Live. Be looking for that. And if you need anything, if you want to talk to either Pastor Jerry or myself, you can call us. You can email us as we work through these things together. And let me just say this too. We love you all. We are here for you. There is hope. The King is still on his throne, and there is nothing to fear because we have a God who loves. And as we look in our own lives, I challenge you, please investigate, please decide. And if you find the delight in God's law, then just live in hope and excitement and encouragement. We love you guys. Get a hold of us if you need us, but we will see you again next week here, 11 o'clock online. So have a great week and stay well.